Welcome to Chapter and Verse, and greetings from our new set here at Lion and Lamb Ministries. Our goal with this program is to present for you biblically based material that is logical, reasonable, and mature. We hope this program will present the Bible in a way that is rational, grounded in Scripture, and easily applicable to your daily life. In this series, we'll be asking the question, has the sacrificial system been done away with? For many who are new to the Hebraic roots of their faith, the topic of the sacrificial system, its function, and how it relates to the crucifixion of Yeshua can be a bit confusing. This is a topic that can be a source of discouragement if we don't take a mature, biblically responsible approach to it. There are many questions that arise when we broach this subject. Questions like, was Yeshua's death on the cross supposed to bring an end to the sacrificial system? Didn't Yeshua die once for all sin? If that's the case, why would any sacrifices need to happen after his death? Why did sacrifices in the temple continue on for another 40 years after Yeshua's death? How do we harmonize the prophecies from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 33 and Ezekiel chapters 43 through 46 and Zechariah chapter 14 that all talk about sacrifices in the coming kingdom? Were the Jewish people who continued to perform sacrifices for 40 years after Yeshua's death in direct disobedience to Adonai? Was Adonai pleased with the sacrifices that were offered between AD 30 and AD 70 when the temple was eventually destroyed by the Roman army? Or did those sacrifices become an abomination in his sight? Were anyone's sins forgiven through the process of bringing an animal sacrifice? If so, then were their sins still forgiven after Yeshua died on the cross? If not, then what was the purpose of the sacrificial system to begin with? What did the author of the book of Hebrews mean when he suggested that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins? How about when he said that there was no longer any offering for sin because Messiah had offered one sacrifice for sins for all time? When Yeshua was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," did that statement apply to the sacrificial system as well? As you can see, there are quite a few questions that can arise when approaching this topic. These were but a few of the many that could be and have been asked. While we will be unable to answer all those questions in specifics in this short period of time, it's our desire to attempt to answer them in a holistic approach to the topic. Our goal in addressing this topic is to give us all a better understanding of the sacrificial system and its purpose, as well as the purpose of the cross. And then we can build from there. While we may not answer all these questions here today, it will at least provide a good starting point for answering any and all questions along these lines. If we claim to be a people who follow the entire book, to be a Torah-pursuant people, we need to have a ready answer for when this question will inevitably arise. After all, if we are the ones claiming that the Torah is still applicable to our lives, the sacrificial system is part of that Torah. What are we to say about these commands? Do they apply to our lives? If so, in what way? If not, why not? The function and operation of the sacrificial system is covered in detail in the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus. Let's take a look at the first 5 chapters of Leviticus in particular, in order to see what it communicates to us, so that we might determine how, if at all, these instructions might be applied in our lives. Chapter 1 is about the olah karban, or burnt offering. The word olah means essentially something that goes up in smoke. You know, kind of like my money in a house where my 6 daughters live. This offering was a free will offering. It was wholly devoted to Adonai, and the entire animal was completely burnt up with the exception of the hide, which was given to the priests. If we skipped 6 chapters ahead to Leviticus chapter 7, verse 8, we will see the instructions for the priest concerning this offering. In that verse, it says that the priests are to keep the hide of the olah as their portion. Now that's a good thing, because chapter 1, verse 9, calls the olah, this burnt offering, a soothing aroma to Adonai. The meat cooking on the altar smells good. Burning flesh does not smell good. Hair and skin burning would not create a soothing aroma, so they are not burned up. Instead, the priests get to keep those hides to use or to sell as they see fit. So back to chapter 1, where we read about the Olah. Why would someone bring an animal to the tabernacle to offer as a burnt offering? I mean, we know the tamid, the daily offerings that were presented in the morning and again in the afternoon, were described as an olah. These were offered as a continual daily offering on behalf of the nation. Like the olah, the priests retained the hides of those tamid offerings as well. But why would an individual bring an olah? The Bible actually doesn't give us a reason why the olah is presented. It simply says, when any of you brings an olah, do it in this way. Now, we will look at the first 5 verses of Leviticus chapter 1 in just a moment, and that's going to give us a little more clarity on this topic, but there's no specific reason given as to why someone would bring an olah to present to Adonai. Thus, the suggestion here is that the olah is something that is given as perhaps an ecstatic praise. It's entirely voluntary. The person who brings the olah doesn't receive any benefit from this offering. In fact, it cost them pretty considerably. This olah would be either a bull, a sheep, or even birds. In any case, the one who was bringing the offering had to be who provided these animals at their own personal expense. But the scriptures are curiously silent on the reasons why someone would bring this burnt offering. There's a long discussion in the Gemara in which the suggestion is made that an olah is presented if someone wanted to make amends for all the times that that individual had missed opportunities to perform a positive commandment. But is that accurate? Maybe, maybe not. It's all speculative, primarily because there is no clarification from Scripture on this. But there could be something to what these Jewish sources suggest, because of what Leviticus chapter 1 verse 4 says in regard to the olah making atonement on behalf of the offerer, which we'll look at in just a moment. Another fascinating aspect surrounding the olah is the role that the person bringing the sacrifice is to play. To understand what I'm saying here, let's take a look at the first 5 verses in the book of Leviticus in chapter 1. Now Adonai called to Moshe and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to Adonai, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or the flock. If his offering is an olah, a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, so that he may be accepted before Adonai. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, so that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Then he shall slaughter the bull before Adonai. And Aharon's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Okay, so there are some interesting things to discuss here. First, verse 4 speaks about atonement being made for the one who brings the offering. But for what sin? None is mentioned. There are no further details that are given about this. Did this person commit a sin? There's another sacrifice for that purpose, which we'll get to in a few minutes. The instructions about the olah make zero reference to what type of sin, if any, this person would have committed that would have required this offering. Further, did you notice how verse 5 read? "He shall slaughter it, and the sons of Aharon will offer up the animal's blood." In other words, if you found yourself in the position where you desired to bring an olah, you would be the one who, after placing your hands upon the head of this animal, would take its life. It would be your hands that would wield the knife that ended this animal's life. The olah was not a passive offering. You wouldn't just sit back and watch the priest do all the work for you. Unlike most of the other offerings that we'll get to here in just a few minutes, this one in particular was a participatory event. It required you to be the one who was slitting the throat of the animal. Now, I'll avoid describing the graphic nature of this action at this time, but I'm sure you can mentally picture this event happening. The point of this is that unlike most of the other types of sacrifice, this one in particular requires the person who is offering the sacrifice to be the one who ends that animal's life. In this scenario, it's the priest who's the one that's standing by and watching this happen. So not only did this offering require significant monetary sacrifice, but it was also accompanied by the emotional experience of being directly responsible for the taking of the life of an innocent animal. I can assure you, there are some, including probably myself, who would break down at this moment. Literally, physically feeling the life drain from that animal's body would more than likely provoke an emotional response. I truly believe this is one of the lessons we're sorely missing out on in our current world by not living in a day and age where there is an active temple service. We have, to a certain extent, lost the meaning and value of what the word sacrifice truly means. All we have to do is pray, and we are forgiven of our sins. We don't have to spend our hard-earned money in order to pay for an animal and then personally end the life of that animal ourselves. I believe there is much we could learn from that experience, and I also believe that participating in that event would be a huge deterrent to us approaching our spiritual walk in a casual fashion. But back to the instructions in chapter 1, once that animal has been slaughtered, skinned, and butchered, the priest placed the animal upon the altar, and its entire body, minus its hide, is burned up completely. There is no secondary benefit for the person who brings this offering to Adonai. This offering is completely devoted to him. Moving on from there, we come to chapter 2, the Karban Micha, or grain offering. Now, Karban is a Hebrew word that comes from the word karov, and it means to draw near, and it's applied to all offerings. It communicates to us that it's through this offering, this Karban, that we are given the access to be able to draw near to Adonai. Now, Micha, the other word that's used there, is typically translated as grain, except in the King James Version, which renders it as meat offering, which, ironically, it's not meat at all. The word mincha, though, doesn't mean grain either. It means donation or tribute, and it conveys something that is just like the Olah Karban that we just discussed, being given freely to Adonai. So once again, we have a free will offering. So we're two chapters in, two sacrifices down, and they're both free will offerings. Further, just like the Karban Olah, the Karban Mincha is not accompanied with any specific reasons for its presentation. Once again, the text simply says, when anyone presents a grain offering. There's no reason or motivation given here as to why someone would do so. It simply states that it's to be presented as a soothing aroma to Adonai. So, the priests take a portion of this offering of grain that's mixed with frankincense, conceivably to make it smell nice, and the priests set the part that they claim for themselves aside for themselves and for their family. That priest can then bake that grain and consume it as long as it's consumed within the confines of the tabernacle. It cannot be taken outside of the tabernacle and consumed there. It has to be eaten within the holy confines of the tabernacle. The rest of the grain offering is then, just like the olah was, placed upon the altar and burned up completely. So we have some similarities here between the first two offerings. They are both free will offerings, and they both require financial investment on behalf of the one bringing the offering, and in neither case does the person who's bringing the offering get to enjoy the benefits of that offering. These offerings are completely devoted to Adonai, with only a small portion of each one going to the priests. But there's one thing that's uniquely different and distinct about the Karban Mincha, the grain offering. There's no animal that's sacrificed in this offering. There's no blood that is shed. There's no slaughtered animal for this offering. Keep that in mind. We'll return to that point a little later on. Moving on to chapter 3, we will find the instructions concerning the Karban Lezevach Shlamim. Now this means literally to draw near, sacrifice or slaughter, peace or thanksgiving. In fact, Shlamim should sound somewhat familiar to us, as it's a close cousin to the word shalom. And that link is going to help us understand a bit better the intention of this sacrifice. This sacrifice is an offering that's brought as, essentially, a peace treaty between man and Adonai. We still use similar phraseology today. We might say that we're going to take someone food as a peace offering. That means that we're using food to generate goodwill between us and the recipient of that food. That's the same basic concept here. The Karban Lezevach Shlamim was an offering that was to be enjoyed by all parties. The person bringing the offering got a portion of the animal, the priests received a portion of the animal, and a certain portion was burned up on the altar as a sacrifice to Adonai. So this one offering in particular was essentially a holy barbecue. Once again, chapter 3, verses 2, 8, and 13 all tell us that the person bringing the offering is the one that is to be the one that is doing the killing of the animal. But once the priest then butchered it, it's then placed upon the altar and cooked. In Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 21, we can read more details about this offering. There it says that the priest and the person who is presenting this offering both get to eat of the sacrificed animal once it's been cooked upon the altar. Now, it must be eaten within the tabernacle, just like the Karban Mincha, but both the one who is bringing this offering and the priest who butchers it get to enjoy a meal in the presence of Adonai. For the third time, we see an offering that is voluntary. It's not a compelled offering, nor is it for any type of sin. In fact, neither the word atonement nor the word sin occur anywhere in chapter 3 in regard to this offering. This is literally a fellowship meal that is brought voluntarily. It still costs a considerable amount, and the one bringing the offering still needs to be the one that slaughters this animal. But none of this is to fulfill some command, nor is it brought to absolve the person from any guilt or sin or anything like that. Instead, they get to enjoy a meal within the confines of the dwelling place of Adonai's presence. So, we're three chapters into the sacrificial system instructions. Three of the five types of sacrifice have been covered. Yet, none of these three have anything to do with sin? That being the case, why then would Yeshua dying upon a cross somehow replace these sacrifices? We'll answer that in a few minutes. In chapter 4, we see something a bit different than we saw in the first three types of offering. Chapter 4 deals with the chata'at, or sin, offering. This is where much of the confusion on this topic starts. This word chata'at is typically translated into English as sin, but the root of this word chata really means more to miss the mark, like someone who's aiming for a target and misses it, or someone who's looking for a path or a walkway but overlooks it and goes past it. Now, this is an important concept for us to grasp. We typically view sin as something that's dirty, defiling, filthy, disgusting, and repugnant. Now, in a certain respect, sin is all those things, but truly, sin is a much more simple concept. It's simply a missing of the mark. In missing the mark, we're separated from our King. We all miss the mark in some ways. Our focus should be on learning how to aim better. The better we get at aiming, the less we will end up missing the mark. That's the purpose of the Torah, to help us to learn how to aim better. Without the guidance and instruction of the Torah, we'd all just be shooting randomly, completely missing our targets. The instructions Adonai gave us help us to focus on our target, and that in turn gives us a much better chance of actually hitting the target instead of completely missing it. Only one has been able to do this perfectly. But our lives are supposed to emulate his. Now, in a few minutes, we'll return to chapter 4. But let's look at chapter 5 here, because there are some important distinctions as well as some critical similarities between the two different types of sacrifice that are described in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 5 is in regards to the asham, or guilt offering. This guilt offering was presented due to three very specific sets of circumstances. Chapter 5, verse 1, tells us that the first reason that someone would incur guilt that required an asham sacrifice is if you witness something that would either convict or pardon someone from their sin, and you withhold that eyewitness testimony. In this scenario, you would incur guilt. Withholding the evidence of what you knew took place would render you as guilty, because the evidence that you could provide would either confirm or deny someone else's punishment. The second circumstance in which one incurs guilt is described in verses 2 and 3. If you come in contact with a dead animal, or a dead person, or any type of uncleanness that humans could carry, such as leprosy, issues of blood, all those wonderful things. In that scenario, you would not only be considered unclean, but you would bear this special type of guilt. This type of guilt would require an asham, a guilt offering, in order to free you from that guilt. The third circumstance is described in verse 4. If you swore a vow rashly or made an inadvisable oath in anger or sadness, and then you ended up failing to keep that vow or oath, in that scenario, that action would incur guilt. Just like the first two examples, this guilt requires a remedy. That remedy would be the asham offering. There is, however, an important distinction to be made here. These sets of circumstances are not described as sin. Sin was dealt with in chapter 4 with a chata'at offering, which we'll look at in just a moment. The guilt that is associated with the behavior being described in chapter 5 does not technically fall under the category of sin. Now, guilt still separates us from Adonai and from entering his presence, but there's a common theme in chapter 5 that we haven't looked at quite yet. The suggestion from the language that exists in these first four verses is that this behavior that incurred guilt was not only unintentional, but that it wasn't even initially known by the person who was committing the error. That person was then made aware of their error in some fashion. We see this contained within the descriptions that are given to us in verses 2 through 4. Verse 2 says, "Though it is hidden from him." Verse 3 says, "And it is hidden from him." Verse 4 says, "And it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it." The theme here is that these gaffes were committed unknowingly and or unwittingly. They weren't intentional. And until the person was made aware of their faux pas, they weren't even aware that something had happened. Allow me to explain it this way. Let's say that we are all living in the wilderness, and we're all journeying during those 40 years in which we are all wandering through the wilderness, making our way to the Promised Land. During that time, most of the professions there were in animal husbandry, so let's say that I was employed as a herdsman, and so I spent all day long out with the flock or the herd, and I ended my shift, and I come back to my tent where my wife has made a wonderful meal for me, and I'm tired, and I have in my tent, I have my favorite seat. Now, there wouldn't be many chairs because they were moving in temporary dwelling places, and so it's not like they carried a whole bunch of furniture with them, but let's say we had something like a beanbag in today's terms, something that was lightweight and soft for me to sit in. So my wife hands me my meal, I plop myself down into my favorite beanbag chair, and I consume my meal. And when I'm finished with my meal, I need to then take my shovel and go outside of the camp, if you understand where I'm going. And so I get up and I go, and as I'm walking through the camp, kids start pointing at me and laughing. Ah! And I'm asking what's going on, and they point to my rear end, where, lo and behold, there's a dead lizard there. Why? Because, unbeknownst to me, there was a lizard that was occupying my favorite chair. And when I sat down, I actually crushed that lizard, and it was now stuck to me, dead. In that scenario, I have now encountered death. There's something dead that has touched me, unintentional as it may have been. But once I have been made aware that I had come in contact with that dead animal, through, of course, the teasing of these kids, I would then be beholden to remedy my circumstances via an asham offering. It wasn't that I had done anything specifically wrong, egregious, or even intentional. Rather, it was something that I did either unknowingly or unintentionally. But once I was made aware of it, I was then responsible to make amends. In fact, this is the theme of chapter 4 as well in regard to the sin offering. This will reveal to us a critical component we need to factor in order to understand the topic of Yeshua's relationship to the sacrificial system. You see, there's a word that's repeated 6 times in chapters 4 and 5. The word is unintentionally. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, "If a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which Adonai has commanded not to be done and commits any of them." Verses 13 and 14 say, "Now if the entire congregation of Israel does wrong unintentionally, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which Adonai has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known," verses 22 and 23 say, "When a leader sins and unintentionally does any of the things which Adonai his Elohim has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him." And then verses 27 and 28 say, "Now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing any of the things which Adonai has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him." Chapter 5, verse 15 says, "If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against Adonai's holy things." And then finally, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 5 say, "Now if a person sins and does any of the things which Adonai has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, he is still guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your assessment, as an asham, a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin which he committed unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him." This is the type of scenario I would have found myself in had I sat on that lizard and caused that lizard's life to end. Now I had come in contact with death. Death cannot enter the presence of Adonai, so there needed to be a remedy. Well, that's what the asham, the guilt offering, was for. In these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, that deal with sin and guilt, 6 times the word unintentionally is used, and 8 times it says something about this offense that was committed being hidden from the offender until they were made aware of it. This further establishes that these offenses were unintentional. These people weren't even aware that they had done something, just like when I sat on the lizard. But once they were made aware, they also then became aware of their need to remedy their status. Very similar to how Adam and Eve must have felt in the garden. After their eyes were opened and they became aware that they were naked, in this circumstance, once they were informed, the person became aware that they needed to rectify the situation. What this communicates to us is that the circumstances that led to the requirement of both the sin offering and the guilt offering were not things that were done in defiance or rebellion. The actions that necessitated these two types of offerings were accidental in nature, or at least unplanned. There was no ill will here, nor were there any nefarious plans laid that led to the need for these sacrifices to be brought forward. If the actions that had led to the need for either a sin or a guilt offering had been intentional in nature, then there would have been no sacrifice for that behavior. What do I mean? High-handed, intentional, defiant sin falls under a completely different category. We see a description of this in Numbers chapter 15. "The person who does wrong defiantly, whether he is a native or a stranger, that one is blaspheming Adonai, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Since he has despised the word of Adonai and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him." So this passage in Numbers establishes a protocol for defiant sin. There is no remedy for it. There is no solution. There is no animal sacrifice that can be presented that will atone for intentional sin. There's one minor caveat to this, which we will talk about in part 2. But the point is that the person who commits intentional, defiant sin is to be karet, cut off from among his people. Now, this word karet can take a few forms, and it's a subject that has been hotly debated amongst the Jewish sages through the course of history. The question is, what does karet actually mean exactly? This word is used 461 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, and it's used in multiple different ways. For example, the first time that it's used in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, where Adonai says to Noah, "I establish my covenant with you and all flesh shall never again be yikaret, eliminated by the waters of a flood, nor shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. So in this context, the word karet would seem to indicate something that's literally cut off, finished, terminated, or put to an end. But then we see it's next used in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, where it says, "On that day Adonai karat, made a brit, a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" In this context, clearly the word karet doesn't mean cut off, end, or terminate. Quite the opposite, actually. It's speaking of establishing something, specifically a covenant. In fact, the word karet is used another 84 times in the scriptures to designate someone making a covenant with someone else. But then we have examples like Leviticus chapter 26, verse 30, where it says, "Then I will destroy your high places, vahikrati, and cut down your incense altars, and pile your remains on the remains of your idols, and my soul will loathe you." In this verse, karet is used in a way that describes something similar to cutting down a tree. In fact, that's exactly how this word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 5, where it says, "When a person goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to likrot, cut down the tree." As you can see, there are numerous verses that use this one word, karet, in various ways. Now can you understand why the sages have debated the meaning of this word for centuries? The main contention surrounding this word is its usage in our source text from Numbers chapter 15. On one side of the debate, you have those that say that when it says, "that person shall be cut off," it means that they should be killed. On the other side of this debate are those that say that the word karet means simply to excommunicate the person, to figuratively cut them off from the congregation. On the first side, sounds quite unreasonable. The second one sounds much nicer, much more compassionate, and much more understanding. But what does the context of Numbers chapter 15 actually say? Immediately after the instruction found in Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31 about the person who commits defiant sin, is the story of a man who was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath. While there is much to say about this passage, and there are many nuances to this discussion, the conclusion of the literal context of this passage of Scripture ends with the man being stoned to death. This is why, as much as I would like to be gracious and extend mercy to the one who sins, personally, I'd have to side with those on the first side of this argument in this discussion. But this very point establishes a key principle that affects us every day as modern-day believers. That principle is this: if you or I were to commit unintentional sin, there's already an established remedy for our failure. If there were an operating altar and a functioning priesthood, we would be able to bring an animal to sacrifice its life on our behalf so that we might be set free from our unintentional mistake that led to either our sin or our guilt. We could be set free from that mistake, but let's be honest with ourselves. The vast majority of the sin that you and I commit is not unintentional. We consider it, we think about it, we weigh it out. We're aware of the consequences, but we rationalize those consequences away. Then we willfully, defiantly commit that sin. According to the Torah, we are worthy of being karet, cut off. We are worthy of death. Not a single sacrifice deals with this type of sin. There is no remedy in the Levitical laws that absolves us from our defiant sin. Scripture offers no release from our high-handed sin. There's no animal that is capable of taking our intentional sin upon itself and removing it from us. We are doomed to death for our sin. That is why we are so desperately in need of a Savior. That is why it was so critical that Yeshua, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of Elohim in him. By dying upon a cross in our place, Yeshua released us from the death sentence that we rightly deserved. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sin. Yet through Yeshua, we were made alive together with him when he arose from the grave, and he forgave us all our wrongdoings having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, the list of all of our sins we had committed willfully, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When we were destined to be cut off, to be sentenced to death, Messiah stepped in and took our place. He died in our place that we might experience freedom in him. What an amazing king we serve, who sent his son to suffer on our behalf, that we might be set free from our sentence of death. What a great debt we owe to the one who paid his life to redeem us. It was through his death, burial, and resurrection that we now have the promise of eternal life with him in his kingdom. To understand how that death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah ties into the sacrificial system, you'll have to wait for part two of this teaching. Until then, let's remain sober-minded about the awesome sacrifice Yeshua made on our behalf to free us from the sentence of death that had been hanging over us. Until that time, Shalom.